Well, during World War II, the United States and the United Kingdom found themselves in a very uncomfortable alliance with the Soviet Union. Our President Franklin D. Roosevelt and the British Prime Minister Winston Churchill, together with the Soviet General Secretary Joseph Stalin, found that even though they distrusted one another, that their needs and their goals aligned to a degree that allowed them to overcome their fear of being betrayed. They had a common goal that allowed them to work together. All three nations needed to work together in order to conquer the Nazi regime, and this sentiment was so strong that Prime Minister Churchill was quoted as saying, "If Hitler invaded hell, I would make at least a favorable reference to the devil in the House of Commons." Well, there's something very similar to this happening in our passage today that may not be immediately obvious to us, but it is an important aspect of what is going on here in Mark 12, 13 through 17. And so I want to begin our time together today looking at who these groups are that are mentioned in our passage. And I want us to see that these groups in our passage, much like the United States and Great Britain and the Soviet Union during World War II, have decided to take a strategic stance and a posture and a philosophy that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Look at verse 13 with me. Verse 13 says, "And they," we're going to talk about who they are, "sent to him," that's Jesus, "some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk." Well, at first glance, we can see the Pharisees and the Herodians are ones that are going to be asking Jesus the question of verse 14. But we also need to take notice of the fact that they are being sent by someone to ask this question. And so there are actually three groups of people lurking in the background of our passage here. The Pharisees and the Herodians in our passage were sent by the chief priests, scribes, and elders that we talked about last week, who had confronted Jesus the day after he had cleansed the temple. If you'll remember, Jesus refused to answer their question that they put to him in chapter 11 about his authority because they had refused to answer a question that he asked of them. And then Jesus told the parable that we looked at last week. And remember, at the end of the parable in verse 12 of chapter 12, we can see that the chief priests, scribes, and elders wanted to arrest Jesus because they had perceived that he told the parable against them. So who are all of these people plotting against Jesus, and why is it important? Well, you can basically divide them into two groups. The first group are those who are loyal to Israel and to a theocracy in Israel. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, and the Pharisees are all deeply and convictionally committed to Israel functioning as a nation, as an independent theocratic state under Mosaic law and Mosaic law only. So you can see how Roman rule is an affront to what they desire. If you are unfamiliar with the term theocratic, in terms of our passage today, it means that this group is committed to having God's law as given to Israel by Moses on Mount Sinai, to having only that law governing them as a nation. Now, the chief priests in particular were men who belong to high priestly families. And so they formed together a judicial group that would administer justice and applied the particular laws of Israel in the theocracy. And so you can see their interest in only being ruled by Mosaic law. The scribes were also men with the ability to read and write, who served as experts in Jewish law in various settings in Israel's theocracy, whether religious or political, judicial or economic or even social. But in a theocracy, you can't separate these things as we do in our society. The religious and political, judicial, economic, and social were all melded together, which gave the scribes their importance. The elders were men who were leaders in local Jewish synagogues. And lastly, the Pharisees were men who exercised strict obedience to Mosaic law. And so together, this first group, along with the high priest of Israel and the Sadducees that we'll talk about next week, this group formed what was known as the Sanhedrin. We would think of them as the Supreme Court of Israel. And this group is referred to in your Bibles as the whole council. I believe it's in Mark 14:55. They are the whole council that put Jesus on trial and convict him of blasphemy and get him executed by the Romans. So that's the first group in our passage. The second group is made up simply of the Herodians. And the Herodians were Jews who were sympathetic to Roman rule, Roman government in Israel. They were sympathetic. They got their name because they're sympathetic to the Herodian dynasty. So as you can see, you have two groups of people in this passage. One who wants only Mosaic rule, Jewish rule, Moses' law in Israel, and another who is happy with Roman occupation and Roman laws and Roman governance of Israel. You have these two groups of people who, under normal circumstances, would be enemies. But because of their common hatred of Jesus, we see that under these unique circumstances, they are coming together with the philosophy that the enemy of my enemy is indeed my friend. And so with this understanding of these two groups united against Jesus in our passage today, I want to move on to our second point and look at the question that they put to Jesus in verse 14. Look at it with me. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true, and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Now we can see that the Pharisees and the Herodians begin with flattery. They call Jesus teacher. They tell him, "We know that you are true. We know that you don't care about other people's opinions. You're not swayed by appearances, Jesus. You don't show partiality. We know that about you, Jesus. You just truly teach the way of God." And so after buttering him up, they nail him with the question, "Is it lawful? Is it lawful, Jesus, to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now when we hear this question, we need to immediately remember the two groups that we talked about, that the scribes, elders, and chief priests have sent to Jesus. On the "should we pay them" side, you have the Herodians, sympathizers with Roman occupation. They see the tax imposed by Caesar as completely legitimate and as the duty of every Jew in Israel to pay because they are ruled by Rome. On the "should we not" side of the equation, you have the Pharisees, who are the most strict adherents to the Mosaic law, and because they desire to be governed by nothing but Mosaic law, they detest this tax that was imposed on them by Gentile idolaters. They hate this tax, and they want to throw off the yoke of Roman occupation, and they want a Messiah that is going to do just that. And so notice the question both of these groups of Jews are asking. They are both asking, "Is it lawful?" In other words, Jesus, is it in agreement with the legitimate law of Israel to pay this? And they even could probably had two different sets of laws in mind. Pharisees, is it in agreement with Mosaic law? Herodians, is it in agreement with Roman law? Is it legitimate to pay taxes to Caesar? And at this point, as we think about this question, it's important for us to understand that Caesar was not just a normal ruler. the Roman Caesar was considered to be God. And the denarius with which this tax had to be paid had an inscription on it that declared Caesar to be God. And so the question becomes pretty dicey when asked whether or not, according to God's law by the Pharisees, is it permissible to pay taxes to a god of a Gentile nation? And they're not just asking this question anywhere. They're asking it in the holy city, Jerusalem, in the actual holy temple itself. And this isn't just any tax like an income tax. This tax of Caesar was a tribute tax or a census tax. It had to be paid by everyone who was ruled by Rome. And so, in a sense, to willfully pay or to acknowledge the legitimacy of this tax was to acknowledge implicitly the legitimate rights of Rome to collect this tax in Israel when God had actually instructed his people that they owed him a census tax in Exodus 30. Let me read it to you. In Exodus 30, we see in verses 11 through 15, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take a census of the sons of Israel to count them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you count them, so that there will be no plague among them when you count them. This is what everyone who is counted shall give. Half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is counted from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." Now, after reading that and realizing that the Pharisees are looking for a hard no, and the Herodians are looking for a definite yes, this seems to be the very definition of being stuck on the horns of a dilemma. If Jesus says no, then he's going to be condemned by the Herodians. If he says yes, then he's going to be condemned by the Pharisees. Mark Dever actually deals with this encounter of Jesus in his book, God in Politics, and he says, "The Pharisees and the Herodians were trying to either expose Jesus as a fraud, pretend Messiah who had no plans to deliver Judea from Roman domination, or as a revolutionary who was opposed to the tax and therefore liable to the full weight of Roman punishment." Well, let's move on and look at Jesus' answer in our second point in verses 15 through 17. I used to spend a lot of time listening to a podcast by a Christian apologist who would say, when you're stuck on the horns of a dilemma, the best course of action is just to punch the bull right between the eyes. And I believe that's what we see Jesus doing here in our passage today. Look at verse 15 with me again. "But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.'" So after getting this impossible question, either answer which would land Jesus in trouble with the authorities, we see in verse 15 that Jesus wasn't ignorant of what they were trying to do. Jesus knew that they were hypocrites, that they were trying to trap him. Remember in verse 14 when the Pharisees and the Herodians said, "We know that you are true, Jesus. You truly teach the way of God." Well, if they believed that in a not hypocritical way, they wouldn't be trying to trap Jesus. They wouldn't be trying to aid the chief priests, scribes, and elders in their attempts to have him arrested. So Jesus, at the end of verse 15, tells them to bring him this denarius. Now, a denarius was a typical day's worth of wages, and it had an inscription upon it, as we've already noted, that declared Tiberius Caesar, who was the reigning Caesar during Jesus' lifetime, to be the son of the divine Caesar that preceded him. And so this coin was declaring Caesar to be the Son of God. There's quite a bit of irony here as the Messiah, the Son of God, is pointing out these Jews' hypocrisy by using a Roman coin that declares this Gentile nation's leader to be the Son of God himself. And just a further note before we move on, the hypocrisy of the leaders is further exposed later when they are going to tell Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." You can see pragmatism in these people. Remember that the next time that you read John's gospel, that the chief priests in John 19:15 say that the God of a Gentile nation is their king. And brothers and sisters, we need to learn from that, that the end does not justify the means. Pragmatism is not a Christian philosophy. We stand on what God says in His Word, and we hold to that, come what may, with the consequences. Well, as we move on, look at verse 16 with me. Here we see that they bring Jesus a denarius, and assuming that the Pharisees and Herodians helped produce this denarius themselves, Jesus having them bring one shows the hypocrisy of at least the Pharisees immediately. These Jewish leaders, who were the most strict adherents to Mosaic law, were readily using the Roman government's idolatrous and blasphemous money themselves, thereby assuming its legitimacy. And they come to Jesus to see if he's going to openly challenge what they won't challenge in their day-to-day practical living. At least the Pharisees want the privileges of that which the Roman government can give without the responsibilities that it may demand of them. Well, hopefully nobody here wants to be like the Pharisees in this regard. And so a quick point of application happening from what we see happening in our passage here is that if you are here today and you use money with the face of the president, a president of the United States on it, then you too have recognized in your day-to-day living the legitimacy of our federal government. And Jesus would tell you to pay your taxes. If you have tried to somehow justify in your mind not paying your taxes because our government does use our tax dollars to promote wickedness and to do wickedness, but you use the currency, then like these Pharisees, there is hypocrisy in your heart because you want to use what the government supplies to you, but when it comes to giving some of it back, you want to make excuses so that you don't have to. Now, if that hoes a little close to the corn for you, I want you to put that aside for a minute. We're going to mull over that a little bit more and later when we're making applications. But I want you to put it aside for a minute because I don't want you to miss the rest of Jesus' answer, because if you do, you're going to miss the best part about this passage. Look at what Jesus says in verse 16. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." So Jesus is asking them, whose image is stamped on this coin? And whose words are inscribed upon this coin? So in terms of the Roman perspective, this coin had on it the image of their God and the word of God, their God, concerning him on it. And so in verse 17, Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When Jesus gives this answer, he is saying that the things that belong to Caesar are the things which bear his image and have his words written upon them. Which likewise means that the things that belong to God are the things made in his image and have his words written upon them. In this answer, Jesus shuts both the mouths of the Pharisees and the Herodians, and you can see at the end of verse 17 their response. They don't argue with him, they just marvel at him. And we too should marvel at Jesus here in our passage. When Jesus answers this question in verse 17, it is a political form of his words that we looked at back in verse 9 last week of the parable. And it shows once again the hypocrisy of the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, and the Herodians, in that these Jews were not living by giving to God that which belonged to Him. Again, reaching back into our parable, they failed to give to God His rightful fruits from His vineyard. And the fact that they failed is why they are occupied by Rome in the first place. But rather than giving to God what belongs to Him, what's made in His image and has His word stamped upon it, rather they're in their actions, we can see them continuing in our passage today, fulfilling the role of the wicked tenants in the parable that we looked at last week. Because you can see throughout this passage the fulfillment of the parable of the wicked tenants and the actions of these Jewish leaders trying to trap Jesus, you can also see from verse 9 of the parable, as well as in this passage, Jesus saying that it is legitimate to pay this tribute tax to Caesar. You can see in all of this, if you think about what's going on in the background, a dissolving of the Mosaic theocracy, which gives us more irony in this passage because it is the ones who most want to continue the Mosaic theocracy. It's their actions that are bringing about its dissolution. Their fatal error was not trusting in God and acknowledging Him in all of their ways. Instead, they were wise in their own eyes. They were pragmatists. I'll do whatever I have to do. I will say whatever I have to say just to get Jesus off the scene. And as the Apostle Paul instructs us, this pragmatism, this wisdom of man, is foolishness with God. God traps men in their pragmatism. And so in crucifying the Son of God, the beloved Son of the owner of the vineyard, the Messiah, the King, this theocratic vineyard that was the nation of Israel is taken away from the Jews and is given to others, as we talked about last week, producing its fruit, namely the New Covenant Church. So as we think about all these things, I want to make a few applications from this passage for us before we enter into our time of prayer and reflection. Before we do, I want to suggest to you that this whole section in Mark's Gospel, chapters 11 through 13, seem to be all about the last days and the ending of the Mosaic theocracy as the old covenant dissolves and the new covenant is being instituted. I want to point it out to you in these chapters. It started at the triumphal entry of the Messiah, the Son of God, the son of the owner of the vineyard into Jerusalem. That was followed immediately by him cursing the fig tree, a fig tree in the Old Testament that was symbolic of the fruitfulness of the promised land. It's cursed, told to never bear fruit again. And then the son goes to the temple and cleanses it because of the abuses and the perversions of the tenants, the leaders of Israel that they had allowed. And that episode is followed in 11 verses 20 to 25 with the disciples then asking Jesus about the fig tree and Jesus seemingly randomly speaking about faith in a mountain being thrown down into the sea. But Pastor Scott so helpfully pointed out to us in his sermon on that passage that Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem, was on a mountain, and the Dead Sea was within eyesight, just a few miles away. And these things, of course, brought the challenges that we saw from the leaders of this theocracy that's being thrown down. And so Jesus teaches the parable of the wicked tenants who lose the vineyard, are destroyed, and the vineyard is given to others, which brings us to our passage today and the unthinkable teaching that gives legitimacy to paying taxes to an idolatrous foreign Gentile government. And what we're going to be looking at in the passages to come, in the next passage, we're going to focus on the resurrection, and which is an accomplishment of the new covenant and a passing away of the old. And then in the next passage, verses 28 through 34, we'll deal with the greatest commandment in the kingdom of God. And then in the very next passage, Jesus teaches about the Messiah being greater than the greatest king of the old covenant, King David, which is followed by a warning about theocratic leaders, which is followed by a passage talking about the least being the greatest, which is a distinctive of the new covenant when the widow's offering is spoken of. And all of this culminating in chapter 13 with Jesus' discourse about the destruction of the hub, the central aspect of the Mosaic theocracy, the destruction of the temple. Well, why do I point all of that out? Well, besides the fact that it's amazing to see what's going on here in this portion of Mark's gospel, understanding that this is what's going on helps us to make appropriate applications from our passage today, and I want to make three. Our first is, are you tempted to be a Sanhedrin Christian? What do I mean by that? What I mean is that you live here in our country, in the United States, but are you like the chief priests, scribes, elders, and Pharisees, in that you find in the unjust laws that are made by our government and our idolatrous government itself, do you find in those things a justification or a reason to lie, cheat, and steal instead of paying your taxes like you're obligated to do? Do you think to yourself, well, I'm just being wise as a serpent and gentle as a dove? If you do that, you need to repent of that. You are failing to obey Jesus' command and the apostles' commands elsewhere in the epistles to pay your taxes, yes, even taxes to a government that is going to use them for sinful purposes. If you are tempted in this way, perhaps you justify it in your mind, telling yourself that you desire only to live under the law and rule of King Jesus. That's your desire. And it is a noble desire. But you cannot take that desire and neglect to recognize the fact that your king, my king, our King Jesus, like the owner of a vineyard, has gone away to prepare a place for us. And don't miss this. While our king has gone to prepare that place for us, he has left us here under governing authorities that have their rightful place and their rightful function in our lives. Don't use the fact that they don't have absolute authority or final authority in your life. Don't use the fact that they don't have any authority in the local church. Don't use those facts as a pretense to deny the fact that your King Jesus, who you desire to submit to, has told you that there really are ways that you have to submit yourself to governing authorities, even secular, wicked ones. Well, maybe you're not tempted in that direction. Are you tempted in a Herodian direction? Have you so sided with the interests of your earthly country here in the good old U.S. of A. that you've made patriotism an idol? Do you justify the wicked actions of your favorite political leader, whether Donald Trump and Republicans or Joe Biden and Democrats? Do you justify their wicked actions or brush them under the rug and gloss over them, say they're not that big of a deal because of pragmatism? Because their policies are closer to what you think is good for our country. Maybe their policies are good for our country, and maybe their policies actually give us more freedom to perform our function as the church to preach the gospel to everyone. Maybe their policies do give us more space to accomplish that, but that is no reason to justify their wicked actions. What about this for those who may be tempted in the Herodian direction? Could you imagine Jews singing the Roman national anthem or pledging allegiance to the Roman flag in a synagogue or in a Jewish temple, maybe even during their own VBSs? Could you imagine that? Probably not. But do we desire to pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America or sing patriotic songs during our Lord's Day worship when God's people from every tribe, tongue, and nation gather together to worship Him? Are you tempted in those directions? Do you speak of our nation's founders and mingle the history of our great nation with the Bible in such a way as though the United States were in a covenant with God as Israel was? If so, you need to know, you need to be told the truth. You're taking texts of the Bible out of their context and using them as a pretext for your own patriotic purposes. Now, if you're tempted in these ways, I don't want you to misunderstand me. It is good to thank God and give praise to Him for the freedoms that He has graciously given to us in our country. That is a good thing. It is good to ask God to bless America from sea to shining sea. But brothers and sisters, we are Christians above everything else. We are not American Christians. We are not white Christians. We are not black Christians. We are followers of Jesus Christ. And we must never forget that His kingdom in this world is not localized to one place, one country. His kingdom crosses all borders. His kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is made up of every tribe, tongue, and nation on the earth, such that your brothers and sisters in Afghanistan, in Mexico, in Russia or China, in Canada or Costa Rica, Cuba or Iran, your brothers and sisters there are your fellow citizens. They are your fellow citizens in an infinitely higher, infinitely more significant, and infinitely more important and solid bond than even your most beloved, unbelieving neighbors and fellow citizens of this great country, the United States. If this is you, then you must realize and learn that only the church of every tribe, tongue, and nation is in covenant with God today. Only the church is a theocracy. Only the church has Jesus ruling over us as our King. Only the church has His laws ruling us. And dear Christian, this has huge implications for how you think about the local church and how you live your life in particular in this local church. Are you recognizing the church for what it is? Do you realize that we are a manifestation of the kingdom of God here on this earth, citizens of a new heavens and a new earth that are required to live as citizens of that foreign country? Do you realize in the fear of the Lord that Jesus is our King and that right now He is indeed ruling over us as His church? And do you realize that He requires all members of His kingdom to come into His church through baptism? And that He invites only them that are walking in obedience to His commands and His ways to come to His table to partake of His food, of His body, and of His blood. Do you realize that King Jesus gets to decide how we organize the church? That it's His responsibility to raise up elders and that He does put them over us such that we do have obligations to submit to them and obey them because our shepherds watch over our souls such that when we ignore their godly admonitions in our lives because of who has raised them up for us and given them to us as gifts to help us, when we just blithely ignore them because we see faults in their lives, we do so at our own peril, perhaps ignoring the king that has raised them up and put them over us. And after thinking about these things yourself, whether or not you are indeed in danger of being like the Herodians, are you forsaking the proper theocracy in this world, in the church? And instead, you spend all of your loyalties and all of your energies seeking to do this, that, or the other for the governments of this world? Well, our third and last application, and more directly from our passage, an implication of Jesus' answer is that governments, even, yes, those governments that claim to be God, are legitimate and have a legitimate claim upon those things like money that they provide for us, their citizens. However, they are not beyond God's rule, as Romans 13 informs us. They are God's servants. And as Jesus says in our passage today, they and we must give to God that which has His image imprinted on it and His words imprinted on them. And so we all must give ourselves to God because we belong ultimately to Him. And so in this season of the coronavirus pandemic and all that's swirling around that, this is the foundation upon which we stand. When the government tells us to stop meeting to worship or tries to tell us what we can or cannot do in those meetings, this biblical theology, that foundational teaching about a government's legitimacy but not their absolute authority, is the foundation that we stand. And perhaps we'll have to stand in the coming days if the government tries to shut down our gatherings again. It's the foundation upon which we stand when we will tell them to go kick rocks. Or that they have no power here. They have no authority in the local church. Or, in some holier words, as the apostles in Acts 5 say, we must obey God rather than man. God has commanded His people to gather, to worship Him, and so regardless of who tells us we can't, we have an obligation to obey God rather than man. Brothers and sisters, give to Uncle Sam those things which has his image and his words inscribed upon them. But wholly devote yourself to God, because you are His image bearers, and you are being conformed into the image of His Son, and you, in the giving of the new heart of flesh, have His word written on them. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time in your word. Father, I recognize that there are many applications, other applications that could be made from this word, and there are many nuances that could be made within the applications that were made. And I ask that by the help of your Spirit, you would help us to do so this morning. Lord Jesus, we are often burdened by the fact that you have left us under idolatrous and sinful governments, but we trust that in your wise providence that you have done so for your good purposes as you are gone to prepare a place for us. And perhaps that purpose is that it would just stir within us a longing for your coming. Because Lord Jesus, we do long to only be ruled by you, by your word, by your presence with us. We thank you that you give us a taste of that in your church. But Lord Jesus, we long for it in every aspect of life. But we know that you are going to accomplish that when you return. And so we wait eagerly for your return. that we would be ruled only by you, and that the sinful governments of this world that rage and plot in vain against you, that they would give an account to you. But Lord, in the meantime, help us to be good citizens, citizens of our country, to seek its good, to pray for our leaders, that we would be able to live peaceful, godly, quiet lives in your Son, that you would give us a space, as you have for so long in our country, to proclaim your gospel in a peaceful way, in a way that hasn't, as of yet, been threatened with severe persecution. Thank you for that grace. And as we pray for our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church in this world who live under tyrannical governments that persecute them, who steal their homes from them, who throw them in prison and even kill them and their families, Father, we ask for your grace, for your help, and for wisdom that they would submit themselves to these governments in legitimate ways, but that they would ultimately have their allegiance only to you, Lord Jesus, and that they would obey you and not men when the governments of this world command us to contradict what you have commanded of us. Father, we need much help in the application of these words of our Lord Jesus. And so we ask for the illuminating work of your Spirit to do just that, not only in our time of prayer and reflection, but in our time of conversations after the service and this week as we speak of your word. Help us to rightly apply it to our lives, that we would live in this world in a manner pleasing to you. And so help us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.